Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and please open to Zechariah chapter 5. We'll look at the first 11 verses of the chapter, which there's only 11 verses, so we're going to look at the entire chapter. And in this section, we'll look at two more visions. There's a total of 8 visions that begin the prophet Zechariah's book. And so we'll be looking this morning at number 6 and 7 of the 8 visions. So let me begin reading in Zechariah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And as I read, I remind you these are not the words of man, but the words of God. Through the Spirit of God inspired Zechariah to write these words. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephod going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Well, the last vision that we looked at last week dealt with the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, one on either side. And this gave the promise of God's supply of His Spirit through the imagery of the oil, this never-ending supply of the Spirit of grace to enable the people of God to do the work of God. The principle was not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So God's grace is a never-ending supply to His people. That's why you and I don't fall away in unbelief, is because of the grace and the power of persevering grace that we have through the Spirit of God. But many of the Jews that Zechariah was ministering to did not have that grace. And here they were being called to rebuild the temple of God, and yet they were not among those whom Paul describes in Romans chapter 9 as the Israel within Israel. They were not the spiritual Israel within the physical Israel. Most of them were still the physical Israel. They were in their unbelief. They were unregenerate. They were not truly a holy people of God. So what this vision is designed to do is to confront these unbelieving Jews with their need of repentance to come into the presence of God as a holy people to do the holy work of rebuilding the temple. Because unholy hands cannot build a holy temple. And so the vision is somewhat frightening, but it's designed to encourage repentance in those Jews in the land who are still in unbelief and rebellion. And this is what makes this vision so applicable to all people of all ages. Because God's blessing only comes to the repentant of heart. And those who stiffen their necks against the Lord will only have their necks broken on the day of judgment. So in effect, this vision is making Zechariah into an evangelist, for he must confront them with their sin and the coming judgment of God to encourage their repentance to flee to God. So as an evangelist, he uses one of the primary principles of doing evangelism, and that is you must first get the individual lost before you can get him saved. And so he's confronting them with their sin and the certainty of this coming judgment to remind them of what they are facing if they do not flee to Christ and flee to the Lord and draw near to Him. Well, again, there's two visions. The first one deals with the flying scroll in the first four verses of Zechariah chapter 5. A scroll was one of the easiest ways to communicate back in this day and age. Remember, this is approximately 520 BC. Scrolls were used to write messages on. They were normally made of animal skins or papyri. They were oftentimes used by prophets who would write down their messages as God gave it to them, and they would present it to the king or to the people. And normally these scrolls did not bring words of praise, but they brought words of judgment and warning because of their sin. Several things we can learn about this scroll. In verse 1, it's a flying scroll. So the fact that it was flying and other details in this passage indicates that it was unrolled. Remember, a scroll is something you would roll up from one end to the other. But this scroll apparently is unrolled, so it's flying like as if it were a flying carpet. But it's unrolled, and the significance of this is that the writing that is on the scroll, therefore, is open to be read by all people. If it was rolled up, you don't know the contents. But if it's unrolled, then anybody can read the words that are on the scroll. Is also flying on its own. And as the Lord says in verse 4, I will make it go forth. So the scroll is supernaturally flying on its own, which certainly indicates that this is by the power of God, that the scroll is being sent on its mission by God, who supernaturally causes it to fly through the air. The size of the scroll is equally amazing. Notice it's described in verse 2 as having a length of 20 cubits and a width of 10 cubits. A cubit was about a foot and a half. So this scroll is 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. It's probably close to the size of one of these sets of pews here. Now, the significance of that is quite striking because a normal scroll is only about 8 to 10 inches in width. This scroll is 15 feet wide. And most scrolls are maybe 10 to 15 feet long, depending upon the length of the document. This is 30 feet long. So its vast size, especially its width, was astounding to the eye and signifies the tremendous importance of this document that's flying supernaturally through the air. We also learn in verse 3 that there are curses written on both sides of this scroll. And that reminds us of the Ten Commandments, which were written on both sides of the tablet in Exodus 32:15. And in fact, what we find that this scroll is, is a flying document, written upon it are the curses of God. Now these curses would come from the law of God, primarily chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. This afternoon, if you want to go back and read those, it will make you shake in your shoes. The curses of God are nothing to be trifled with. They are incredibly severe. Their depth, their breadth, their height is something that will terrorize the individuals who read them. So this flying scroll, this massive document, is supernaturally flying through the air, and it's written on both sides with the curses that come from the law of God. It flies open as a public condemnation of the people's sin and basically a call to their repentance. Now, when Zechariah saw this scroll and the size of it and heard of its message being curses, it no doubt made him think that we are in deep trouble. I mean, this is far more serious than getting a flying scroll from the IRS saying that you owe back taxes. It's far more serious than having those flying, flashing red lights of the patrol car coming up behind you as you're speeding down the highway. You know, the IRS and the policeman can throw you in jail. This scroll can throw you in hell. So the seriousness of this was to alert their attention and to make them realize the danger that they were in if they did not repent. And on top of all that, this curse comes flying around the whole land, not in the size of a postage stamp, but the size of a billboard to publicly proclaim their sin and God's just wrath and curse upon them. The scroll is therefore flying in the air, soaring over the face of the whole land, as we read about this in verse 3. And it's like it's soaring around like a flesh-eating vulture looking for sinners to pounce upon. That is the wrath of God. That is the curse of God. So the whole vision brings an ominous, terrorizing feel to it. Because the scroll is flying and entering into houses and bringing the curse of God. Now this curse, as we find, is actually the purpose of the scroll in verse 3 and 4. To bring God's curse upon the whole face of the land. And notice that in this section, there are two sins in particular that are identified in verse 3. That surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. So stealing and swearing are the two sins that are highlighted. Now, why those two sins? Well, most commentators are quick to point out that these are representative sins of really all the sins that they were guilty of. But stealing would break the eighth commandment, so that would be a sin against your neighbor. Swearing, and as we find down in verse 4, they were swearing falsely by my name, by the name of God, they were swearing falsely. That would break which commandment? The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They're swearing falsely in the name of the Lord, so they're using the name of the Lord in vain. So that these two sins represent really all of the sins against the entire law of God. The sins against our brother and the sins against God. So it's breaking both tablets of the law of God. So these are representative kinds of sins. But not only that, no doubt these two sins were sins that they were wrestling with. They were particular sins that these people were no doubt guilty of specifically. They also probably have somewhat to do with the business of the way they were interacting with one another, because you steal from people and you swear falsely and give your oath in a business transaction. So these are kind of business sins of people who love mammon more than they love God. But they're representative really of all kinds of sin. but it expresses the greed for money, the greed for wealth, the greed for other people's possessions so that you steal and you swear falsely so you can cheat them. And it just represents basically the sinful character of the Jews in general living in the land. They were not worthy to rebuild the temple. They first had to be confronted with their own sin and repent and go through that cleansing that Joshua did back in chapter 3. Well, one of the observations we can glean from this so far is that who is it that determines what a sin is? It's God. And it's the law of God that determines what a sin is. You and I do not determine what is sin. God does. That's His right and His prerogative alone. Sin is not determined by taking a poll or by listening to our own hearts or by letting the experts tell us what a sin is. You see, our values are always changing. And as Rick Phillips said in his commentary, what was wrong yesterday is tolerated today and will be approved of tomorrow. That's why man can never determine what sin is, because our values are always changing and so our concept of sin. And because most of us are so self-righteous, we will always see sin in others when we see none within ourselves. So it's God's prerogative and God's alone to say what is sin. He's the only lawgiver and judge. And the law of God is still the standard for sin today. As James chapter 2 says, everyone who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all. The law of God is still the standard for sin even today. Well, so there's two sins exposed. And notice in verse 3, they're exposed everywhere because it says of this flying scroll that this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone that steals. So again, this scroll is going to nail everybody throughout the entire land, and everybody who is guilty of a sin, this scroll will seek them out and will find them. There will be no hiding place from this scroll. You can't run inside your house and hide in a closet because the scroll is full of curses and it will locate you and find you out. Your sin will be discovered and brought to light. Now, most people don't believe this, particularly today. They would rather believe that God will not punish them for their sins because basically they think they're a pretty good person. And surely God would not condemn them. But remember that these kinds of thoughts come from the heart. And Jeremiah has already told us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So that the sinful, blind heart of man will never acknowledge its own sin. But that doesn't stop the scroll. The flying scroll doesn't care about whether we see our sin or not. It's going to find us. It's going to reveal our sin. And no matter how much we try to whitewash it or how much we try to hide it, the flying scroll will seek it out. You can see now why this is a very terrifying type of a vision. And there will be no escape. The flying scroll of God's curse is like the perfect heat-seeking missile. It flies at its target and it locks it in its radar, and no evasive maneuver will ever be able to distract it or cause it to fly off course. No distracting heat flares will ever confuse it. It will find its target and it will hit it without fail. Every sin will suffer the curse of God. As Ecclesiastes 12:14 reminds us, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So this scroll has, as it were, the seven eyes of God that we read about up in chapter 4, which sees all things and knows all things, for God sees what no one else sees, and no darkness can blind His eyes, and no distance can remove the wickedness of the sin that He sees. There is no secluded or secret place that anyone can escape from His ears, because all sin will be exposed. the scroll as the eyes of an eagle, the nose of a bloodhound on the scent of sin, and the determination of a pit bull. When it latches on to its victim, it will not let go until the entire curse has been poured out. So if you think that you can sin and no one will know or no one will see, then you are deceived, because God sees and God knows, and the scroll will hunt you down. The judgment that is brought by the scroll, the curses, are described for us in verse 3, as it says that surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to what is written on one side. And then in verse 4 it says that the curse will come and spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. Now, this primarily has the Jews in mind, because Zechariah is ministering to the people of his age, trying to confront them with their sin, to repent, to come back to the Lord so that they can build the temple with holy hands, as it were. But there, of course, is an application to all men, because the judgment of God will come upon all men. I would tell you that if you ever see a flying scroll coming to your door, don't open it. But that counsel will do you no good. For the scroll, which is full of the curses of God, will open every door shut against it. For when the curse comes knocking at the door, all locks will fail. All bars will be lifted. All barricades will be removed. The door that is locked shut will fly open, for the curse will enter that house and will spend the night. And woe to those who must spend the night with the curse of God. As the curse comes into the home, it's described that it will consume the inhabitants. It mentions even the timber and the stones, saying that the entire house, with the implication of all who are inside of it, will be eaten and consumed by the curses of Almighty God that comes from the law of God. On that day, the sinner will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on him, and to hide him from the presence of him whose curses are written on the flying scroll. But on that day, it will be too late. The curse will come like a thief, it will destroy like a moth, like a spreading rot, like a crumbling rust. And it will attack the sinner in his home as with an axe and a hammer and a grinding stone, until all is destroyed. Such is the viciousness of the curse of the flying scroll. And it cannot fail. And when the curses of God take their vengeance upon arrogant sinners who refuse to repent, then there will come about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the burning of eternal fire, the outer darkness, and the worm that never stops feeding. For indeed, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because our God is a consuming fire. Achan learned this truth, you remember, back in the book of Joshua. His sin of stealing, similar to one of the sins pointed out in verse 3, caused him and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys, his sheep and his tent, and all that he possessed to be brought out into the valley of Achor. And they stoned them with stones and burned them with fire and raised a great heap of stones as an expression of the wrath of God's curse upon sinners. So let every unrepentant sinner beware. The flying scroll will find your soul and you will not escape. Your sin will find you out. Repent as Zechariah says in the opening verses of chapter 1, return unto me, saith the Lord, that I may return unto you. Well, quickly we go to the second vision, because this is a vision in contrast to the first vision. This is a vision of wickedness that's now being taken away. In the first vision, sin is being judged by the flying scroll of the wrath of God's curses. But in the second vision, we find that now wickedness is deported out of the land. So we read in verse 5, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Now an ephah here probably has reference to a measuring basket that could hold an ephah of grain. Now back in the Old Testament times, an ephah would be about 10 gallons of dry grain. So it's somewhat of a small basket, and I suppose that in the eyes of the prophet, it's larger than that because a woman is on the inside. But there's a lead cover that's placed on the top. And that lead cover mentioned in verse 7 is for security and to seal the woman in. Now, the identity of the woman inside this basket is given to us in verse 8. And it says, this is wickedness. Now, why is a woman called wickedness? Well, men, this is not to teach us that all of our troubles are caused by women. Perish the thought. If you think that, you will soon learn the true meaning of trouble, not to mention pain. But that is not the intent, obviously, because I think what the Spirit of God intends is to reflect part of the nature of their sin. So here, wickedness is inside the basket. She's portrayed as a woman, and I think there's two reasons for that. The first reason is just simply to identify her as a personification of sin. That sin is personified as a person, as a human being. Here, a woman, but a human being. And I think this is an important truth because oftentimes we think, well, you know, God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. Right? We've all heard that. That sounds very pious, it's just not biblical. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, thou dost hate all who do iniquity. God not only hates sin, He hates the doers of sin. That's why in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. To say that God doesn't hate sinners is to completely misread the Bible, because it's not sin that's thrown into hell, it's sinners that are thrown into hell. And so this woman is to teach us the principle that sin is manifested and lives in people. And so God describes this woman, as wickedness. And of course, she's going to be deported. But it brings a personalness to our own sin. But I think the other reason, probably the main reason, why the Spirit of God is using a woman for this is because it probably reflects some of the major sins of the people. Remember that a lot of the idolatry and the paganism that was being brought into the land was through the worship of female goddesses and idols. Remember, a lot of this with the worship of Baal and other gods had female counterparts like Asherah. And these idols and these statues would be brought into the land, and many people worshiped them. Jeremiah speaks of indicting Israel for worshiping the Queen of Heaven, one of the female gods that was very popular. And of course, the temple prostitution, where the women were there, this was just the wicked man's ideal kind of religion. So the female imagery here used of wickedness is probably because a lot of the paganism and idolatry was associated with female idols and goddesses that were very much in vogue back in this day and age. And it's also kind of interesting that most of those female goddesses were fertility goddesses. They were to bless the crops, bless the land, etc., etc., so they would be very fruitful. And yet here's an ephah basket that should have been full of grain that's absolutely empty. And here's full of a woman, as if to say that these female fertility goddesses are really infertile. They can't really fill the baskets with grain. They can only fill it with sin. Now notice in verse 8, it says that this is wickedness, and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on it. Apparently what's happening, this angel removes the lead lid to show Zechariah the woman called wickedness inside the basket. She must have tried to leap out or escape, so he grabs her, chunks her back down into the basket, puts the lead lid on there. Now she's secure. She can't get away. But she apparently had tried to escape. Well, he either grabs her and picks her up and holds her and then throws her back down. But she is securely ensnared there inside the basket. In verses 9 through 11, she's deported. And if you women are feeling a little oppressed because of the woman in the basket, well, we can say if a woman was the villain, two women are now the heroes. Because in verse 9, there are two women who are coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had the wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens, and they're carrying it to Shinar, which is another name for Babylon. So now these two women come, and they remove the wicked woman inside the basket, and they take her all the way to Babylon and release her, and there she apparently sets up shop in a temple and sits on her own pedestal, her own throne, to continue to corrupt and do her evil mischief in that particular location. But she's taken out of the land. Now, why two women here? Well, John Calvin's thought was to show that this wickedness woman inside the basket is so subdued and conquered that she can be taken away by the weaker vessel of the feminine sex. And really, that's kind of a neat idea. Two women can carry this evil woman off because she's so subdued, so securely in bondage inside the basket that even two women can deport her. No armed guard necessary, no soldiers, no army, just two women can carry her off because that's the magnitude of God's victory over this particular wickedness. Now notice how they move in verse 9. They go with the wind in their wings. And I think there's a play on words here with the word wind, because the Hebrew word for wind is the very same word for spirit or breath. And I think there is a double meaning here, that they are flying with the wind in their wings, with the spirit in their wings, as if the flight of carrying this sin out of their country to Babylon is all by the power of the Spirit of God, the wind of God that blows and lifts up these two women to carry the basket away. So that this is God's supernatural activity that's removing the sin from the land. And then notice that these wings that these two women have are described as the wings of a stork. Not because they're carrying a little baby. You know, as storks normally we think are carrying little bundles, little babies, you know, and drops them off. Here they're carrying a basket with a woman in it. But these stork wings are described here because storks were very well known in the Holy Land. They would migrate through certain seasons through the land. And these storks had very large, strong wings. And if they're migrating, they fly really, really high up there. And they're known for the length and the strength of their wings. So these two women with these strong wings are flying this woman inside the basket called wickedness and transporting it all the way to Babylon. You know, the picture that comes to my mind is the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. That after the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat and pronounce the sins of all the people, then that goat would be led out into the wilderness to be removed from the land. And it's a similar idea here. The woman of wickedness who represents all their sin sins of the repentant ones, if you will, is being led out of the land and taken to Babylon. So the sin is taken away. So it's a very uplifting, joyful thought in contrast to the first vision. Now, why is the basket with the woman in it taken to Babylon, or Shinar, as it's described here in verse 11? Well, probably because Babylon in the Bible is always associated with wickedness and paganism and rebellion against God. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, that's where the Tower of Babel is, in Shinar. So that this is associated with the place of constant sin and rebellion against Almighty God. Revelation chapter 17 picks up on this imagery and shows us a woman holding a cup full of abominations and sexual immoralities. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So this wickedness woman in the basket is transported to Babylon as a place or a land of wickedness and evil and rebellion against Almighty God. And there she apparently has a temple built for her in verse 11. And she'll be set up there on her own pedestal, which would be kind of like a throne. So there she continues to corrupt and pollute and defile, but she's out of the land. She's removed from the land. They're clean. And her sin is now being contaminated elsewhere. Now, what do we glean from these two visions? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we can learn from this, that there is somewhat of a double promise here. There's a vision of sin being cursed. And then there's another vision of sin being removed. And it's almost like Zechariah is being led by the Spirit of God to confront the people with what Joel said when he says, there's a valley of decision that lies before you. Which way will you choose? You can choose to continue to live in sin and to live in rebellion against God, and the flying scroll will find you. And he will bring his curses and spend the night with you and devastate you. And all of the curses of the law of God, you will taste and drink the bitter cup of all of them until you have drunk it all. You will be cast headlong into everlasting perdition and punishment, for you will be cast into hell and you will never escape. That's door number one. Or door number two, where you're in the land and all of your wickedness, all of the stealing, all of the swearing, all of our sins against our fellow man, all of our sins against God are now put into a basket with a lead lid on the top so it cannot escape and is taken out of the land. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our iniquity from us. He's cast it to the very depths of the bottom of the ocean floor. And that's door number two. And the decision is before you. By the grace of God, which will you choose? The flying scroll or the flying basket? To receive the justice and the wrath of God upon sin, or to have all of your sins taken away and cast into a foreign land. Well, if you're wondering, how do I get the basket? I want door number two. Lord, save me from door number one. How do you get your sins removed? Rather than the curse of the flying scroll spending the night in your home. Well, I think this whole dilemma reflects and should have brought to mind to those Jews what God did in Egypt with Israel when he brought the 10 plagues upon the land. And finally it came to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And that avenging, terrifying angel of death would fly through the land. And it would enter every house and take the life of the firstborn, save those doors that had the blood of the Lamb on the side posts and on the top. And I think as they're hearing the vision of the flying scroll entering the house and spending the night and consuming not only soul but timber and stone, they were to be reminded of the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb that alone could take the flying, avenging angel of death and cause it to pass them by and to go to another home instead. And I think the key to this is to import that idea into these visions. That the only way to escape the curses of the flying scroll is to have the blood of Christ on your soul. The blood of Christ, the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood that can turn away the curse. Because the Word of God in Galatians says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, it's the blood of Christ that is the only thing that can send away the scroll. Because what Christ did on the cross is He invited the scroll to come and spend the night with Him. He invited all the curses of the scroll, front and back, to be poured out upon His body and His soul and the timber and stones of His life, so that it consumed Him and killed Him and caused Him to suffer all of the magnitude of God's wrath. So that now every sinner who turns to Jesus Christ can be forgiven of all of their sins because the curses have found their victim. But it's not us. It's our substitute victim. It's the Lamb of God who died upon the cross. But those who turn away from Christ, that scroll will come knocking on their door. And if they have not the blood on that door, that door will be ripped open and that curse will enter, and woe unto that soul that does not have the blood of Christ to save them on that day. Only the blood of Christ can shoot down the flying scroll and cancel out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Paul said in Colossians 2. And only a repentant heart that flees to Christ can protect a soul from the flying scroll of God's wrath. Well, that repentance, which in effect takes all of our sin and puts it in the basket, and deports the basket to Babylon, comes true today for every sinner that turns to Jesus Christ. This is the good news. That's why you have to get people lost before you can get them saved. You will never know your need for Jesus Christ till you see the magnitude of your sin against a holy God and against the holy law of God. Because it's only the awareness of our sin that will drive us to the cross of Christ. But everyone who comes to Christ, in the vision of number two, your wickedness in its totality will be put in the basket and carried away to a foreign land. That has happened to you if you're a believer in Christ. Our old man is now defeated. Our old man, or the old woman here in the basket as it's portrayed, has been locked up. There's a lid on that basket. She cannot escape. She's been transported out. The power of sin has been broken. And though her children are still left behind and causes mischief because we still have the flesh and abiding sin, a day will come when Jesus Christ comes back. that all of the children and all of the influences of that wickedness will be forever removed, never to show its head again forever and ever. Well, does the flying scroll have its sights on you this morning? Are you guilty of sin that you have refused to repent of? And you know that the law of God holds you, your conscience, guilty, but you have not humbled your heart before the presence of God and cried out, "Oh Lord, I have sinned. Lord, forgive me. Save me. I give you my life, Lord. I want to live it for you." If you have not done that, the scroll is flying, but there's time to repent. There's time to come to Christ. There's time to see all of your wickedness flying in a basket to Babylon if you come to Christ today. See, the Lord wants a holy temple built with holy hands. And repentance is what cleanses us of our sin and gives us the grace to build the temple of God for the glory of God. America needs to hear these visions. America, there is a flying scroll circling us in our country. Repent of sin today. Repent of our abominations. Repent of our stealing. Repent of our swearing. For God will surely bring our country down. May God grant us a spirit of repentance. For if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will confess their sins, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. May God do that for our nation. May God do that for the church. And may God do that for every or any individual that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Choose the basket. Choose Christ. And may the Spirit of God incline your heart to choose Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how can we really appreciate the Christmas season and the birth of this sinless child of a virgin and truly enter into the glory of the incarnation without understanding our own vileness and sinfulness? And Lord, the only reason why we do not see the depths of our own sinfulness is because we do not see the heights of your own holiness. And so, Lord, as we enter into the season of celebrating the birth of our Savior, may the realization of our own sinfulness and the joy of our salvation fill our hearts with your glory during this season. As we celebrate that Christ has carried away all of our sins, He has removed them all, He has borne the curses that we deserve, that whoever believes upon Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh Lord, if there is one soul here that has not yet humbled themselves and repented of their sins, oh God, grant them faith. Grant them repentance. Open their hearts like you opened the heart of Lydia, that they might see their sin and see the glory and the beauty of the Savior. And we pray this, Lord, in your name, for the glory of your grace. Amen.
Number 211. Rescue Mary Jones. Number 211. Let's stand together.